Book of Genesis, shall we? Let's get after it a little bit. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 31 this evening. And we'll see how this goes, but I would like to hope that we can do multiple chapters tonight. I mean, you're welcome to scoff at that because it's... I kind of scoff at it because it really works out, but worth the effort tonight. Lord, we're grateful that we can gather another chance to, you know, again, I love this prayer. It's another chance to get into your word so that your word might get into us. We need it. We need you. We need that consistent diet of your word. Grateful for Wednesday evenings as those of us that gather here. You know, there's a kind of a heart, or maybe a mindset is a better way to think of it, that Sunday mornings is fantastic, but it's just not quite enough. We need just that extra little intake, that extra little deposit of your word in our hearts and minds, in a lot of ways, kind of to get us through the rest of the week. So we're grateful for this evening. Thank you for it. Ask for your blessing on the kids in the back as they grow in your word. Youth group as they grow in your word, the rest of our congregation, Lord, those that would be here this evening, but due to one circumstance or the other that they can't, bless them to be with them. Again, Lord, my prayer would be for the other churches in town, that you'd really do some great things in and through them during this season, for the different leaders of the different fellowships, give them great wisdom, continue to give our mayor, Greg Hines, him and the city council here in Rogers, give them great wisdom as to what they should do to lead our city, lead our community civically. Bless them, give them wisdom. For our nation, what a mess. What a mess right now, Lord. But you're still God. You know what you're doing, and in a lot of ways, you know, nothing really changes. It might look different, but nothing really changes. There's always that remnant of those that are seeking after you. There are those that are fighting against you, resisting you tonight, resisting you in our day and age. And so would you draw them to you? Pray for a lot of our big cities. Have mercy, Lord. Strengthen the churches in those big cities. Strengthen the hearts and the resolve of believers in those big cities. For our little circle, our little, you know, tribe, I guess, of churches, Calvary Chapels, in cities like Portland and Seattle, give them great grace to reach out. Calvary Chapels in cities like Baltimore and New York, give them great grace. But continue to have mercy. And continue to have mercy on us and our town. We're so grateful for this part of the world that we can do what we do and pretty stress-free in a lot of ways. And that is a good thing for now. We never want to be complacent, but we're grateful, Lord, for your mercy. So again, please speak to our hearts. Guide us through this study this evening. We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I need to... Verse 1, chapter 31 of the book of Genesis. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. Right? And if you remember in our study last week in chapter 30, it would seem that Laban had asked his sons, you know, take care of this part of the flock, so Jacob's not able to kind of like pull from this flock and he'd have a good handle on what was happening. If you back it up even just two verses there in verse 42 of chapter 30, when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in. So the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man Jacob became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants and camels and donkeys. So he's becoming exceedingly prosperous. Jacob is. But Laban, not so much. And so as we get into chapter 31, as Laban's sons see this and they're talking about it, It's kind of bad news for them. Like, man, we're going to lose our inheritance. Everything that should be ours, this guy Jacob has come in and stolen it. Of course, that's not true, but it probably felt that way to them. And that's a whole other conversation, isn't it? How our feelings can cause us to say, well, this is, has to be true because, well, it seems, but that's not always the case. So he's hearing this kind of conversation. And Jacob not just hears it, but notice verse 2, he saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable towards him as before. His countenance, you never ever see that on someone's face, they're just like, hey, how you doing? You don't look like you're doing so. Oh, I'm not doing so well, not doing so well. And sometimes that has nothing to do with you. This is, by the way, total side note, but do yourself a favor and don't start a conversation with someone this way. If you have no idea what the background is, don't start a conversation because you look at their face and they look mad. Why are you mad at me? That's never really a good thing. Ask them, maybe start with how they're doing. But he could tell, you know, his face, this doesn't look good. The way he's looking at me, things are not going well. So he's hearing it. He's seeing it. He's starting to realize what's happening. Verse 3, he hears from the Lord. That helps. And then the Lord, Yahweh himself, said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. Jacob, it's time to go. It's time to go. And in a second, he's going to explain the situation to his family. But that's an encouraging thing, isn't it? When you're getting a sense of something, what you're hearing, what you're seeing, and then you need to hear from the Lord. Is this what the Lord has asked me to do, or am I just going off of what seems to be the right thing? That's so much wisdom. Just wait. Hear from God. What is God actually saying? So as he communicates all this to his families, or his family, Jacob sent, verse 4, and called Rachel and Leah to the field, to the flock. Notice that. Like, instead of just kind of meeting back at the camp, like, let's get away from everybody here. Let's have some quiet away from other ears that might be listening into this. So they go to the flock. In verse 5, he said to them, I see your father's countenance. I see the look on his face, right? That it's not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. Please note the, and there's so much here. I want to move quickly, as I said earlier, you know, through a couple of chapters, 2-3 chapters this evening. But just as you're working through the Word of God, just reading through it on your own, kind of look at these little details. And this is a great little detail here. You see this as a commonplace kind of thing in your study of the Scriptures. Funny way to say this, but notice where the but is in there in verse 5, or the contrasting word, the however, the nonetheless. Notice where that is. It's, I see your father's countenance. He's not happy with me, but God is with me. He does not say, I know God is with me, but your dad's really mad. No, he concludes the resolution of the thing is, no matter how bad this is, and no matter how what his opinion is of me, but God is with me. That's a great place to arrive, right? You can start there. God's with me, but all this is happening. Go back to it. But God is with me. And so he's confident here in the Lord, despite the way, not just, again, things would seem, but as they are starting to develop. So he says, he continues this conversation with Rachel and Leah, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Like, I've worked really hard. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. Now, we're not given that information earlier on as he's explaining the situation to the family. We get a little bit of almost behind the scenes footage. You know, here's what had been happening as he's relaying this to them. He's explaining, he's conveying to them not just what has happened, what is presently happening, but he's also conveying to them what God is saying to him. So he's changed my wages 10 times, but here it is again. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he had said this, if your dad Laban had said this, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. Like, I couldn't control that. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream. So now we're getting a little bit more detail about what was happening here. I saw in this dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. And then, as again, he's conveying this to Leah and Rachel, then the angel of God, the capital A there for angel, this would be an Old Testament revelation of Jesus speaking to him. The angel of God spoke to me in a dream saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see. All the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. And that's such a common refrain through the Old Testament. We're going to see this whenever we arrive there, you know, in the book of Exodus. God saw all that Pharaoh had been doing to his people. God saw previously in the book of Genesis all that was happening to Hagar. He saw these things, and it's so important to really get that. It's so important. Like, where's the application? You know, none of us are really raising flocks of spotted lambs and whatnot these days, but the reality, God sees. He's aware. He's more active than we realize. He sees it. So he's now speaking to him, and he's speaking to Jacob in this dream. I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. The God of Bethel, God or El, and Bethel, if you remember, is the house of God. So what is he communicating to Jacob now? This is El Bethel. I am the God of the house of God. It's one thing, and we talked about this last week. You guys remember? Like, yeah, sure, whatever. Last week, 2 weeks ago. You know, it's one thing to, you know, meet in the house of God, but to meet the God of the house of God is yet something different. And think about this for us in the context. This is just us, you know, kind of reading through this, studying through it a little bit over the course of a couple weeks. Oh, yeah, I remember just a couple weeks ago that God said that, or just a week ago God said that to Jacob. But what's the time frame? Do you remember? Wednesday night, people. And we'll see it again specifically tonight. 20 years ago. Jacob, 2 decades have passed. Do you remember Bethel, where I met you? The staircase, the ladder to heaven, I met you there. Angels ascending and descending, I met you there. That pillar, you poured that oil as a memorial, as a reminder to yourself, I am still that God. Nothing has changed. The promises that I've made to you, nothing has changed. Yeah, but it seems, forget what it seems like, I'm still him. These promises still stand. And I love this as he says this, and he also reminds him of the vow that you remember the vow you made to me, that if I were faithful to you, now you'd follow through with this. Then he says, now arise. It's really, Jacob, it's time to go. And so he's telling his wives what the Lord spoke to him, that it's time to go. There's something about that. I feel like I've discussed this over the last few months or so. But, you know, it was a Joshua after the defeat. Was it at Ai, I believe? And he's just on his face before the Lord. And the King James, I think, says something like, get thee up. Like, it's not time to be just laying down, man. It's time to get up. It's time to do something. And Jacob, it's time to go. I'm with you. I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. And arise, get out of this land, number one, and return to the land of your family. This place is not for you anymore. It's time to go. So this is what he conveys to his wives. Then, verse 14, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? That's pretty telling, actually. Like, as much as you think, you know, Jacob is this crafty, sly individual, and Laban probably more so, but kind of the human fallout from all of this, the human cost behind it, almost like the forgotten, this is probably too strong a word, but not by much, the forgotten victims in this. These daughters, you know, the brothers at the beginning of the chapter, we just read this a few minutes ago, they're upset about what they felt was their inheritance. But here's these two daughters 20 years into it, like, no, really, we have nothing. That, like, even the dowry that should have gone to us, nothing. So they're really starting to feel it. And perhaps not just starting to feel it, but they've seen, and perhaps this is the first time that they can really voice their resentment about this. Dad does not have our best interest in mind. We see this. And is there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Like, there's nothing for us here, Jacob. Verse 15, are we not considered strangers by him? Man, what a terrible situation this is. This is their dad. Strangers. practically has no relationship with us. For he has sold us. Wait, what does that mean? Sold us? Well, that Jacob was to work these 7 years for each of them, these 14 years for them, and that was the cost, and again, kind of the dowry situation. But he sold us and has also completely consumed our money, what should have gone to us and, of course, the kids, etc. So not only, again, were the brothers bothered, but these sisters, they're questioning it as well. It's time to go, and they're seeing it. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. So, hey, sweetheart, if this is what God's saying, we're with you. It's time to go. We recognize it. Fascinating as they say it that way. All these riches which God has taken from our father in by way of these flocks, right, and the possessions that Jacob had acquired and really earned by his hard work, but also that God had just blessed him with over the course of this amount of time. It's a little bit of a stretch, but there's a bit of a parallel again to Egypt with this. As the children of Israel left Egypt, you know, fast forward 400 years, they were to essentially make a spoil out of Egypt. Like a lot of the Egyptians gave them money and whatnot. It was almost like 400 years of back pay for their slavery. And so the daughters here are recognizing, yeah, what God has, how God has provided you with this abundance of possessions, that's clearly from him, and he's doing this as a blessing further to us. So we're with you. Then, verse 17, Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan, or Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. That's a kind of a foreshadowing there. We're going to come back to this in a little bit, but we'll come back to this, I suppose. But the important note with the foreshadowing is that Rachel trusts Jacob. Like, okay, yeah, we get it. It's time to go. We're going to leave our father's house, go with you to your father's house. But I'm just going to take some of this other stuff, this extra kind of stuff that's spiritual for us, whatever it might have been, and I'm just going to kind of tuck that in my back pocket and we'll go. So she trusts Jacob, but apparently doesn't fully trust his God, or not yet, or not fully. And she's not quite separated from the old life. Interesting. So, kind of tuck these away. And Jacob, verse 20, stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian. And so as Laban had gone to shear his sheep, that was kind of a big to-do. The season, there would be a festival associated with that. It was kind of a big thing. So this was the perfect time as they're really busy shearing the sheep that they could steal away. He doesn't say anything. And notice the end of verse 20, at least in the New King James, in that he did not tell Laban that he intended to flee. Anyone have a different translation, Wednesday night people? Flee? What's the idea? It's like we're just running away. Which in so many ways says a lot about their relationship. I've been here 20 years and I still can't just even leave. I've done everything that was asked of me. I've worked so hard, but I can't even so much as tell him it's time for me to go. Even though I've fulfilled all my vows, etc., etc., I still have to get out, kind of under the cover of night sort of thing. We got to get out of here. Laban, of course, as we'll see in the next little bit, has his own spin on all of this. But man, this would have been quite the caravan as they're trying to sneak away. So again, verse 21, he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. Off they go. I think we talked about this last week. If you really want to do a study on Laban, get into it. What strikes me, just even casually reading through these chapters, this is almost like textbook stuff for what unhealthy relationships look like, right? Just the way he's such a manipulator in so many ways, and trying to manipulate. He's always trying to make himself look great and them look really terrible, or them look crazy, right? Like, why would you think you need to? We'll get to that, but this is textbook stuff. He's a terrible guy. He wants to make himself look great, but he's a pretty terrible guy. So, verse 22, Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. And then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. So they arrive there. It's like, there's the camp. Here's Laban and his guys, right? They're going to get ready to duke it out, it would seem. But God, verse 24. Whew. But God had come to Laban the Syrian again, second time in this chapter, in a dream. So he's spoken to two different people in a dream by night and said to him, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Okay, just what do you say? Good? What would be good? What would be bad? So that's what he's heard from the Lord. And it would seem obvious to me. I don't think I'm imposing my thoughts onto the chapter here, but Laban is probably not doing this out of the generosity of his heart at this point, right? I think maybe we can agree with that. So verse 25, Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched his tent in the mountains of Gilead. So kind of here's the mountains. There wasn't such a caravan of people and animals and everything. Like, how are they really going to get away? Let's just camp here, and let's probably talk about this in the morning is probably what it looks like. And Laban said to Jacob, based on what the Lord had said to him, what's the tone of his voice here? Is he kind of got his teeth clenched a little bit? Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? He's almost like, hi, son, it's so nice to see you. What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives? Like, and I say this nicely. I'm not supposed to say anything good or bad. This doesn't sound good, but you've taken away my daughters like captives with the sword. Like, come on, man. That's not what happened. Verse 27, why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? And here's his spin on it. For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harps. Because that's what exactly what I... And you wonder if the daughters are like... Yeah. You wonder if his brethren are like, man, that's a stretch. Like, we're with you, Laban. But you wonder if the grandkids are like, that doesn't sound like grandpa. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters, you know, my kids, my grandkids. Now you have done foolishly, or you've done foolishly in so doing. What were you thinking, Jacob? This is just so terrible that you would have done all of this. Again, just terrible guy, terrible relationship. It was definitely time for Jacob to go. He says this, though, it is in my power to do you harm. I wonder if he's like gesturing to the guys that are with him. We could rough you up right now. It's in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father, that's fascinating. He'd been around Jacob for 20 years, but it's still the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Quick side note, fascinating in the book of Genesis, even just up to this point already, how often we've seen, we've witnessed, we've read about God speaking to just blatant non-believers. There's so much in me today. God, if you could just speak to... He probably is. And he speaks in ways that we don't know. And I mean, before I was a Christian, oh, God was speaking to me. He was drawing me to Jesus Christ. He was letting me know that I needed him. I had some just kind of miserable events in life that was like, I knew. And God was calling me to himself. So God clearly speaking to this man, I could have done this, but God told me not to say anything good or bad to you. And now, verse 30, you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. I understand that. But why did you steal my gods? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Let's just be honest here. If your gods are something that can be stolen, probably not a lot of value in them. This makes me think of, if you're a note taker, you can jot this down. You can turn there if you'd like. But this is in Matthew chapter 6, really quickly. Just a note from the Sermon on the Mount. It's a, you know, again, we don't have, do we? We don't have household gods, household idols like this anymore, I suppose, but they did then. But Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, but for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Interesting. And it's such a side note to us. Do we have idols in our lives? Well, no, not like that. But do we? And it's such a side note. And again, there's so many just little side studies in all of this. If you're a note taker, jot down 1 John. You can specifically put down 1 John chapter 5, but the very last verse of 1 John. "My little children, keep yourself from idols." Let's say it this way. Keep yourself from anything that would keep you from God. So Laban's upset, like, okay, you should have left. We could have had a great celebration. I understand that you want to go, you know, be with your father and your family, but why did you steal my gods? And so now we got to back up to Rachel. If we remember, she was beautiful, right? But a little bit of a handful. That's probably enough to say about that. But the ancient code of Hammurabi, and this is perhaps something that Laban would have been considering for this, theft of temple gods was a capital crime. And perhaps this was something that Laban was thinking. So he's upset about that. Like, I understand you're going away, but you're taking my daughters, taking my grandkids. But where he concludes is, but you've stolen my gods. Why did you steal my gods? And then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. That's why I left the way I did. With whomever you find your gods," let's now talk about that, "do not let him live." Go ahead, man, if that's what, because I haven't done it. "In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." And I think Jacob's voice is raised at this point. I don't think he's like his, you know, what do we say, cool as a cucumber kind of thing. I think this is years of resentment for him. He is upset about all of these things. Ugh. If you find anyone that has your stuff, fine. Put him to death. Identify what's yours. Why? For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. Like, you wonder, like, how many years or days or months later he's going to be like, "Are you kidding me? What would have happened?" We don't know what happened. Would he have lost his bride? Would I'm like, well, she's coming home with me, and then what's going to happen with? Ugh. And just even that with her heart that's kind of going in two different directions. What would that have done for them? So he doesn't know about this, and so Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them, these idols. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And here's just our story. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. He's the typical dad, like, okay, fine. He doesn't even want to talk about it, you know. Just, I've got daughters, right? So then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. He doesn't find anything. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both." Go ahead, man. You've made such a stink about all this stuff, and you've made this serious accusation. Go ahead. Just lay it out there for everyone to see. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. He's just done a great job with them. And I have not eaten the rams of your flock, right? Like, he's out as a shepherd, like, I'm hungry, like a pita at this point would be really nice. I've not eaten them. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. So that means if one of the rams, one of the sheep, whatever, was killed, it was like, hey, Laban, sorry, this one was killed. He doesn't do that. What does he do instead? I bore the loss of it. So if one of your animals were killed, I took one from my flock and put it in. I took the cost of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Like, shepherding is cute and happy. Not so much, right? Thus I have been in your house 20 years. He's repeating this. This is an important kind of number for him. 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, that's an interesting, he's going to come back to that, but the fear of Isaac, that's a reference to God, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. What is he saying? He's saying, if God hadn't been with me, I would have had nothing to show for all my work. I'd be just as vagabond as when I arrived. Like, he arrived there with what? Like a staff, right? And memories of using a rock as a pillow. I had nothing when I arrived, and had God not been with me, I'd still be just empty-handed. So had he not been with me, you would have sent me away empty-handed. Just get out of here, is what would have happened. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. Man, like Laban. Give it a rest, dude. Just let up with this. Then he says, but what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, an agreement, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Like, I can't do anything about this, but he's not dropping it. Again, Dr. Henry Morris, I mentioned him last week. He makes this comment about Laban. Laban's hypocrisy and self-righteous sanctimoniousness would be almost unbelievable were they not so typical of many superficially religious moralists of the present day. He wrote that 44 years ago. Like, there's so much at this, like, I can't believe anyone would behave this way. And then I look around. And I'm not going to mention politics or politicians. That was not me mentioning politics or politicians. But it's like this religiosity and this superficial morality is just so empty and just so corrupt. And Jacob, he just unloads on Laban. So let's make a covenant as a witness between you and I, because I can't do anything about what you've stolen from me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And then Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahudatha. No, that's not right. Sahudutha. But Jacob called it Galaed or Galaed. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galaed. And this would be a witness or a heap of witness, these rocks. Again, it was kind of this memorial, this marker you'd walk by. And what's with these rocks? Oh, that's that memorial, that's that marker, that's that witness, this treaty between these two guys. It's a witness. It was a reminder. It was also called Mitzpah, verse 49, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. By the way, that's not a blessing. Like, may the Lord watch out for you. That's like, It's one of these, right, with the eyeballs. The Lord's watching you. I wish I was watching you. I don't have anyone that can just follow you, but we're watching you. God's watching you. Mitzpah.
Not a blessing.
If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. He's watching you, buddy. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. It's this marker between you and me. This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. That's an interesting statement from Laban. For harm? Is he concerned? Is he worried? Is he scared that Jacob's going to come back later and like get after him? Because the Lord's clearly blessed this guy. And you're going to your father's house? Uh-oh, you're going to your brethren? Maybe he's going to think about retribution. Isn't that fascinating how that works? We tend to imagine that people think the way we think. Jacob just wants to get out of there. But Laban's concerned. What if he's like me? Promise you're not going to come back. And then Laban says this, verse 53, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Again, this is a reference to God, but fascinating there again with Laban as he makes this remark, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor. And that's the first time we've read anything like that. And the interesting source is that it's from Laban. Some commentators have speculated that the God of Nahor, he's not talking about the true and living God at all. He might be talking about his idols that went missing. Like, those are my gods, and that's our family, right? That's the family line. And so wherever they are, they're going to be with you too, because I know you stole them. You know, I can't find them. I know it, so they're going to watch out for you too. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain. So he's now making a sacrifice, and he called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters, so this would be grandkids as well, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. I wonder if Jacob, and I don't know what the Hebrew word might be, but I wonder if he kind of said it out of the side of his mouth. Finally. Like, this is possibly the greatest day of his life, just Laban with his back to him and like, hope I never see that. And God, you're watching him. I know it, but may I never have to see him again. Laban, interesting character. He's a man of idolatry, clearly. He's such a covetous man, a manipulative man. He sees the blessings of God firsthand, but he's not interested. Like, again, this is so fascinating how much of a parallel this is to so many, even around us here in the Bible Belt. Just super covetous. He says some of the right things, but he's still this terrible manipulator. He's still idolatrous. He sees the blessings of God, but he's not interested. And tragically, in so many ways, Laban, despite what he saw, he ends up with so very little for material blessing or anything except for memories concerning God's blessing. Like, when all is said and done, as much as could have been his had he simply bowed the knee to the true living God, who knows? And that's the thing, right? And who knows? I think one of the more tragic words in the English language is the word potential. Especially when we add this, lost potential. Oh, this guy could have been, she could have been, they could have been, fill in the blank, but it never, so tragic. Laban, what could have been the outcome of this? How much of a blessing might this have been? And how much, if he had given his life to the true and living God. It's interesting, even thinking about, you know, baptism from a week and a half ago, and just talking about it a week and a half ago on Sunday, you know, the idea of being immersed, right? And that's the Greek, that's the word picture, that's what we see in the New Testament, this immersion. It's like we're immersed into the things of God, the life of God, inside and out. It's like that's what we're all about. He's everything to us. He's our life. Jacob's not quite there. Rachel, Certainly not. Like, Leah, you don't know where she is in all this either, but Laban, most definitely not. He'd almost like dipped his toes into the things of it. He almost like had been splashed, if you will, by the blessings. He'd seen it, but it's like, it's not for me. It's not for me. He's semi-religious, but he's so utterly self-serving. And other people, including his family, this is where it's further tragic, are simply a means to, not just an ends, but his ends. What can I get out of this? And at the end of the day, he's got nothing to show for it. So verse 55 is like, great, he departed, he returned, finally. But chapter 32 looms for Jacob. Like, Laban, oh yeah, but big brother Esau still maybe around. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels, plural, of God met him. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, so I'm just going to throw out a couple references to you. This is interesting because they're visible, because notice verse 2, when Jacob saw them, right? He said, this is God's camp. So, visible angels. There's some actually very curious stories from various missionaries. You guys have ever heard any of these stories from these missionaries, you know, in South America and whatnot, where kind of, well, bad guys have wanted to either kill these missionaries or rob from these missionaries. And so many times they'll meet them later and say, yeah, we were gonna attack you last night or, you know, a year ago or whatever, but we couldn't because we saw these very tall men with shining garments and drawn swords, and we knew we'd better back off. And do what you want with that. And Billy Graham, and he wrote a book on angels. There's some different stories like that from different sources, but visible angels. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, right? Open his eyes that he might see these angels. 2 Kings 6:17. Like I mentioned this a week or two ago, Hebrews 1:14, that of course angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are the Lord's. That's a paraphrase. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, we discover that angels, there's these mighty angels. And then let me read this one. This is Psalm 103, verse 20. So that's 2 Kings 6:17, Hebrews 1, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and this is Psalm 103, verse 20, that says, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. So bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. So angels, silly statement for a Bible study, they work for God, right? They do what he tells them to do. So they're along the way with Jacob. He went on his way and the angels of God met him, and Jacob saw them, and he said, this is God's camp. Not so dissimilar to when he had, again, met the Lord and had that vision, that dream at Bethel. This is God's camp. He recognizes it. He realizes there's this sense of, a real sense of God's presence. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. So this would be either double camp, which is probably not a real good translation, double camp, because the im, the I am at the end, of course, in Hebrew is the plural. So it's probably more two camps, or it could be literally translated two hosts or two groups. Like, here's me and my camp, my family, and man, here's this other host of heaven, like camped out next to us. Like, did they sing campfire songs back and forth? Probably not, but you know, he recognizes this. So then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So he's thinking about this. Like, all right, get out of here. Get away from Laban. Whew, that's good. Okay, awesome. Angels of God are with me. And yet, I still got my brother. So he sends messengers ahead. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. Quick note, Lord there, it's not quite the same word Adonai. It's a similar word in the Hebrew, but it still has the sense of Lord or Master. So he's not submitting himself to the servitude of Esau, but this is just he's coming at him in humility. And of course, I suppose this would make sense. Chapter 27, we might remember what was spoken to him. Verse 43 of chapter 27. His mom says to him, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days," a few, or, you know, or 2 decades, whatever, "a few days, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him, and then I'll send and bring you from there. Why should I bereaved also of both of you in one day?" So if I'm Jacob here in verse 32, yeah, I never got that letter. That letter never arrived for mom. Everything's fine. Esau's fine. He's not upset anymore. That letter never came. So, oh man, I need to make sure that I can do everything. He's still Jacob. I can do everything I can do to make sure that I'm going to appease my brother. And I'm not reading into that. He's going to come out and say it in a little bit. So say to Esau, "Your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now." Verse 5 of chapter 32, "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I've sent to tell my Lord that I might find favor in your sight." I want to find favor in your sight. And then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to," so this, they leave and they come back, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Like, I mean, just what do you think if you're Jacob? Like, oh, that sounds great. We're probably going to have a big party. Yay, it's a reunion, family reunion. This is going to be great. Probably not thinking that, right? 400 men. I don't know what the, yeah, again, Hebrew or Aramaic. Nice gulp here. Like, okay, here we go. So naturally, verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid. Not just afraid. He's greatly afraid, and not just greatly afraid, and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, so he's communicating with his messengers, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it," or maybe he's thinking to himself, "then the other company which is left will escape." So I got a 50-50 chance here, right, that, you know, these 400 guys and Esau are going to come after me. One of us is going to escape. Interesting. Again, he's still Jacob. He's still plotting. He's still planning. He's still thinking about what he needs to do. But there's hope. Verse 9, "And then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham." Like, you wish that verse 9 would have been ahead of verses 7 and 8, or at least verse 8. He hears about these 400 men. You wish, and you wish it for Jacob because I wish it for myself. And you probably wish it for yourself. Here's the situation. God, can you handle this? And okay, what do I need to do practically? But he starts from the position of, okay, what can I do? And then he prays. We're always better off if we start with prayer. So Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." Like, he's reminding God, this is what you said to me. You told me it would go well. So I'm doing this. I'm keeping my end of the bargain. Here we go. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." And I love this, again, as we talked about this recently, he just pours out his heart to the Lord. This is what's happening. "I fear him, and please deliver me, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well." He's good at reminding God what he promised. "And make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." I remember what you told me. That's helpful too. So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. So here's what I have. Verse 14, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls. These are familiar to me from visiting like a petting zoo, right? 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And then he delivered them by the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." Droves. So it's like all these animals just kind of arrive to Esau. I don't know. We don't know how much time, but, you know, 10, 20 minutes later, another just huge part of the flock arrives. So I need you guys to spread this out a little bit, so it's going to be that much more impressive. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Like, what's the deal with all this? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So if he sees this, then the next group of animals, he's going to be really impressed by all this. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. I need you guys to say this. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind. Like, he's reinforcing that. Make sure you say it that way. For he said, and here it is, just comes out and tells us what he's thinking, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So this is, I mean, just blatant. He's trying to butter up his brother. There's no guesswork in, like, how do you interpret that? Well, that's exactly what I'm trying to appease my big bro. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. So he sends them away, and then we get this great wrestling match in verses 22 to 32. So let me read this, and I'll make a few comments on it. And he rose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Yabbok, and he took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone. That's a good place to be. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob, heel catcher, right? And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled, or you have struggled with God and with men, and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And just as he crossed over Penuel, same name, the sun rose on him, and this is face of God, as he's seen God's face, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. So this is no doubt a wrestling match here with Jacob and the angel. And of course, who else could it be? Because what does he say there in verse 30? I have seen God face to face. And how can you see God unless he takes on this incarnate form? I love as he's wrestling with the Lord. The Lord there in verse 27 makes him just come out and say it. What's your name? What's your name? Jacob. Heel catcher. I'm this deceptive one. I know you're that, but we're going to call you something different. This is a fascinating study in itself, as he says, your name will now be Israel, which is either prince with God or governed by God. Of course, Israel, the God part, you're governed by God. What's fascinating as a study is, like, the next thing you read is, and then Jacob. You think, change his name, it's Israel. And then Israel, like, no, he's Jacob for quite some time. And that's, of course, a whole nother conversation. But I love even this, name changes in Scripture. We saw this with Abram and Sarai, and of course, there, Abraham and Sarah. Here with Jacob, Peter was Simon, Paul was Saul. In fact, in Revelation, we're going to discover that we're going to get new names ourselves, like just something about what a name represents about our character. So as he's limping back to camp, fascinating, I wonder if, you know, his wife or whatever said, hey, what happened? What happened last night? I wonder if he's smiling. I met the Lord. It's rough, but I met the Lord. I got a new name now. I'm changed. And he blessed me. He blessed me. Again, if you're a note taker, you might jot this one down. Hosea 12. Hosea 12, this is important. Verses 3 through 5. Hosea 12, verses 3 to 5. Which gives us a little Old Testament commentary on what happened. He took his brother by the heel, Jacob, of course, in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. How did he prevail? We read that in the chapter just a minute ago. This is Hosea 12, verses 3 to 5. He struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. Like we think, he grabbed him and the Lord's like, man, you got to let go. I'm not going to let go till you bless me. Like, no, he says, you got to bless me. I'm not going to let go. Like, that's how he prevailed? He prevailed. He's weeping. He sought favor from him and he found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. Why do you ask my name? It's the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So Jacob's almost like air quotes, right? His victory here. How did he prevail? He prevailed in his brokenness. In his brokenness before God. Further, he prevailed because there's a sense of persistence in asking, like, God, please, you've got to give this to me. You've got to provide this for me. Luke 18:1 says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And I love as the Lord, you know, again says that, where, why do you need to know my name? Like, you know who this is. You know who this is. Quickly, you guys okay for chapter 33? Do this quick. You can walk out if you got to go. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men, ominous. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front. Like, you meet Esau first, right? Leah and her children behind. Like, really? Thank you, sweetheart. Thank you so much for that. Like, the wives aren't behind him. Like, such a great guy, right? And Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times. And that was pretty customary in different cultures there, until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to him like, uh-oh. Like, if you're bowing on the ground, here comes Esau. And now he's running at me. I guess this is it. He ran to him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So, like, what were they saying? Hey, brother, just crying and crying and crying. This is not at all what Jacob expected. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children. Esau did, and said, who are these with you? Like, who's all this? So he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And the maidservants came near, they and their children, and they bowed down. So everyone's meeting everyone. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. And then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I'm in? Like, you remember yesterday you sent all these herds and everything ahead of me? What was the deal with that? And he, Jacob, said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Like, I want you to be happy with me, brother. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Mark that word there, verse 9, enough. That's the right translation. I have enough. I have plenty. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Like, this is the best thing that could have happened. I saw your face, the countenance of your face, you're happy with me. Like, this is God's blessing through you upon me. So now I really want you to keep this gift. This is sincerely a gift to you. You bless me, I want to bless you with this. So, no, I really want you to take this. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, verse 11, because God has dealt graciously with me. He reiterates this. He's dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Some of your translations might not even render it enough. It's something different, actually, in the Hebrew. So he urged him. Jacob urged Esau, and he, Esau, took it. It's fascinating because there in verse 9, the enough was, again, plenty, where in verse 11, enough is better translated all. That's great that you have a lot, and it's possible that, you know, maybe Esau even had more than did Jacob at this point. I don't think it's a little competitive rivalry. You have enough, I've got everything. I don't think I think at this point he's not trying to push his luck with his brother. But I think Jacob's fears have been put to rest, and again, he's remembering and explaining what God has done in God's graciousness towards him. He really did have all. Like, I don't need all this material, all these possessions. It's great. But what did Jacob have? And really, in so many ways, that Esau did not have the blessing of God, the blessing of Isaac, the blessing of Abraham. He had the birthright. He had all these material blessings. Has this beautiful family. The joy of seeing his brother again, this reunion with his long-lost brother, and of course, God's graciousness upon his life. No, brother, I have all. It's great you have enough, but I have all. I love that perspective. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey, let us go, and I will go before you." All right, let's go. But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak." You know, none of the boys, none of the kids at this point would have likely been older than like 12. "And the flocks and the herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die." That's great. You got your 400 guys, but look, we're just a family, and this is going to be too rough for everybody. "So please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Let me help. Let me just leave a couple guards," kind of thing. But he, Jacob, said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." You don't need to do that. And I think Jacob at this point is really confident. Man, Laban, out of the picture. Esau, my next great fear. Those fears have been alleviated. So, okay, I'm fine. Who's going to get me? The Lord's clearly with me, so I don't even need the guard. Thank you so much. Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So, verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth. Built himself, like, wait, weren't you going to meet him there? What just happened? Like, oh, Jacob, I'll meet you there. But no, he journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths or tents for his livestock. He's kind of establishing himself there a little bit. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth, or booths. And then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. It might be a little, you remember the last time someone in Genesis pitched his tent before a city? That's Lot towards Sodom. And you wonder, is he preparing his children to be influenced by the culture of the inhabitants of the land, as Lot had done, maybe even inadvertently? I guess we'll learn about that next week, but He bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. This, if my memory is serving me correctly, this is now the second time that the family of Abraham buys land in the book of Genesis. I can't think of another time besides when Abraham bought the land to bury his wife. Fascinating that Joseph would eventually be returned to the land and buried in this place. So fascinating, the two spots where, two plots of land where they purchased for burial, ultimately. Interesting stuff. So he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. El, God, Elohe, the God of Israel. So God, the God of Israel. So Jacob puts up an altar. He's thinking perhaps of what Father Abraham would have done. Last little note here, just as it seems odd that Jacob says, you know, yeah, brother, sounds good, I'll go with you, but then just like, peace out, goes the opposite direction. Like, what happens? Like, oh, Jacob. But you know what he's doing? He's not even being swayed by family. It's been a blessed family reunion, but he knows, no, God asked me to go back to the land. He didn't call me to Seir, but he called me to go to the land of my fathers, go to the land of my family. And oh, by the way, we know this. Jacob knew this. Esau's ways were not Jacob's ways. The reunion again was sweet, but it was not to be permanent. But it's family. Family's the most important. No. Family is the most important. No. God and country and family, God. Everything else falls in line. But my family, God. It's his brother. God first. So there's a lot of ways we think, Jacob, what are you doing, man? But at the same time, good for you. I wish he would have said, bro, I love you. This has been great. God has called me, I got to go do that. Just tell him. He says, no, you go ahead. We'll meet you there. Go this way. Just... interesting stuff. So there you go. A lot of good lessons from Jacob. Good lessons from Laban, too. And I hate to say it, but do you ever find this for yourself? Like, it's the scoundrels of the Bible that I learned the most. Like, yeah, that's me. And find the great guys. Oh, that, you know, I want to be like that person. But I'm like, yeah, I most relate to the dirt balls, you know. Like, those are the guys that, yeah, I learned the lessons from them. Lord, we're grateful for those lessons. And we're grateful that we're not alone in our sin, in our wayward hearts, in our poor decisions. Lord, even when Jacob makes some good decisions, it seems that you're not necessarily an afterthought, but sometimes you're second. We want you to be first in all things. We want to acknowledge you first and foremost in and above all things. Lord, we want you to be the authority over our lives. So even this evening, just a random Wednesday night in a crazy year, that we would say, Lord, would you just kind of renew that place in our hearts? And we want to renew that place in our hearts where you would be our Lord, our Adonai. You are El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, and we need you to be our God in every way conceivable. We need to bow the knee to you. So we commit our hearts to you, our minds to you, our ways to you. And ask, Lord, that in your graciousness you would guide us. We wouldn't let the stuff of this world, the cares of this world, the distractions of this world get in our way of walking with you. So bless, Lord, this congregation, these men and women that are here this evening. Use them for great things, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. See you Sunday.